Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 1. If you were going to open the Psalter, where would you begin? And you're like, well, duh, Psalm 1. And that is the answer, yes. Yet, it is not that place for accident. You see, the Psalter was organized long after the Psalms were even written. After exile in Babylon around 722 BC, and many scholars have seen structure and purpose. And so as we go through the Psalms over the years coming ahead, because there's 150 of them, you'll start seeing these types of frameworks and stuff. So for instance, Psalm 1 sets a tone in the theme of obedience. And a life rooted in God's word is a fruitful life. But if you notice, the theme of the last psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 150, which ends with praise. And theologians and doctor, PhD people, all those smart people like Brevard Childs, if you want to go to sleep at night and want to read something nerdy, he's a good book guy to read. But he makes this argument that Psalm 1 begins with obedience, but Psalm 150 ends with praise. It's the bookends of this songbook of God's glory. That life as a Christian begins with obedience, yet at the end of the Christian's life, it will be full of praise when we seek his face and be before him. And isn't that really the summary of the Christian life? We follow God through obedience because he saved us. And in the end, we will praise him. Psalm 1 and 2 also was sung as a couplet. And that's a nerdy thing that I'll talk to you about when we go through Psalm 2. But it was always written as a couplet to be sung together, as a coronation psalm, to be sung before they put the crown on the king of Israel as he led God's people. And we'll speak more about that next time when we unpack Psalm 2. But Psalm 1 is the preface of the whole Psalter. The word of God draws a clear line between two ways, which we see in Psalm 1, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way that is blessed and the way that perishes. And it echoes what Moses declared in Deuteronomy 3, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse is in Deuteronomy 3. That the psalmist takes that covenant choice and paints it in the simple everyday pictures as a tree beside flowing streams and chaff blown away in the wind. And the Psalm 1 teaches us that true happiness, blessedness, is not found in ease or worldly success, but it's in the confidence that delights in the law of God. That Spurgeon even called this the Psalms of Psalms, because it captures the marrow of the Christian life. Separation from sin, meditation on Scripture, and a life that is quietly bearing fruit. You see, Psalm 1 moves from obedience towards praise to Psalm 150. That praise bursts out, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Again, obedience begins with a journey. Praise is its crown. And before we walk through the psalm, we need to ask two simple questions to really unpack it. And this question, the first question is, what does the blessed life look like? We want to look at this text and see, what does the blessed life look like? But the second question we want to ask this text is, why should we choose this life? Because if we choose the blessed life, it's not going to be peaches and cream. It's going to be a hard life. So why should we choose this life? And there we have two paths before every human heart. One that is rooted and alive, the other that is weightless and soon blown away. So let us read the text and then pray. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous,
the way of the wicked will perish. Thanks be to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, be with us today, that we would be that stream of still waters, and we would grow under your guidance, O God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So there was a story of a man who came to a holy teacher, and he said, "Father, I long to have a blessed life. Teach me the way." And the old man said nothing at first. He just handed the seeker a dry branch and pointed to a spring beyond the village, and he said, "Plant this in the earth and water it each morning and each evening." And the man stared at the branch, gray, cracked, lifeless, dead wood, fit for only a fire. But he obeyed his teacher, and day after day he carried water from the spring through the heat and the cold, through the weariness and doubt. Neighbors mocked him, saying, "Why are you pouring water on a dead stick?" But he still poured water over that barren stick night after night, day after day. And many seasons passed, and then one day he saw a tender green shoot breaking through the bark. The branch had came to life, and it sprang forth leaves in its time, and fruit hung over where there once was dead. And overjoy, the man ran to his teacher, and he cried, "Father, look, the branch lives!" And the old man smiled and said, "My son, that is what obedience does. Every soul that drinks deeply from God's word will live. Because of the fall, our hearts are as dead and as dry as a stick. But when all seems lifeless, the water of God's word has power to make dead things come alive once again. So draw daily from the well of God's word, as the wise man said." And then he says, "And also your soul will be watered until it grows strong in the ways of God. But remember this too." He says, "The blessed life is not made in a day. It is watered by faith. And it is kept alive by the word of God." You see, this story in a lot of ways is what the psalm is speaking about, that the blessed life. And so let's ask the first question as we unpack the text. What does the blessed life look like? Well, in this psalm, it shows that there are three aspects of the blessed man, the blessed life, and what it looks like and what is described. And the first aspect of the blessed life is the man that is blessed who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The first one of the psalm. This very first verse is beautiful. It's doing several things right here in such a poetic way. There are two progressions that are going on in verse 1. The first progression is walking, standing, and sitting, showing how sin slows us and settles us in that sin. The second progression is counsel, way, and seat, showing us that how sin grows in its influence and depth, where we're just learning how to sin, but then in the end, we're the seat of scoffers. We're the leaders of sin. You see, the first progression warns us that the more we dabble with sin, the more it captures our attention, the more we walk in sin, the more we start walking near it, the more we stand in it, the more we do that, eventually we will sit and wallow in that sin. That sin moves us from curiosity to a deep commitment towards it. Just like the man in this parable, he had to leave his old life behind to water that dead branch. That the blessed person steps away from the company that drains life from his soul, and obedience begins with separation. So we see that the second progression is the counsel, the way of seat, or the way and the seat. That it teaches us that sin doesn't just grow in attention, but it grows in mastery. At first, we're walking in the counsel of the wicked. We're saying, "Hey, how do you sin? How do you do this thing?" And partially part of the counsel of the wicked for you young ones in this room, that's actually going to school. That you're going to learn as you go to school, what is the counsel of the wicked? You will be tempted to follow certain groups and how they teach you how to be wicked. And so you will walk with the counsel of the wicked, but here's the second progression. As you're learning how to sin, you stand in the way of sinners. Yet we're not just asking how to sin, but then we're actually starting to practice it. We sit down and we practice that sin and what we've learned as the counsel of the wicked. But finally, the last progression is that we're in the seat of scoffers, not only sinning, but teaching others how to sin. Once followers, now we are leaders. And this is the warning that the psalmist says. But the blessed man who does not follow this path because he seeks where he sees wherever it leads. That path leads to destruction. That path leads to the breaking of fellowship with God. That path is a mocking of his word. Remember, Psalm 1 and 2 were meant to be read together, that the warning here ties to Psalm 2, where it says, "Kiss the son lest he be angry." And both psalms reveal that rebellion against the king is foolishness. Like Psalm 2, here's the preface. Psalm 2, the nations, why do the nations rage the groaning, you know, as they wage war? Well, the man who meditates on the law of God, that's the same Hebrew word. That the people that are wicked in Psalm 2, they're waging war. They're like, we don't want the word of God in our life. But the blessed man, he meditates, he groans. That Hebrew language, it means groaning, it means wrestling, it means the word of God is slowly transforming you, but it's painful. Just like gold, when you put it in the fire to purify gold, you got to put in the heat. You're not going to be holy by just listening to good things and making you happy, happy, clappy. The word of God will draw you into the fire, the crucibles of your life, and the word of God will make you beautiful. Right? The word of God will make you beautiful. But the blessed man, he rejects and he does not mock God's word. But scripture never calls us to hatred. And the blessed person doesn't hate the sinner. He simply refuses to come and become one. Now, Jesus spent time with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, gluttons, and drunkards, but he never joined in their sin. He came to heal them, but he never came to imitate them. And so Psalm 1 calls us to do the same, to guard your heart when you're among your unbelieving friends. Be present, but do not be pressured by their lifestyle. Try to want to please them and become more like them in their company. Yes, we need to love them. Yes, we need to pray for them. Yes, we need to serve them. In some act, you are a priest. You are Christ to that person, and you should be near them. But do not sit in the counsel of the wicked. Do not practice what they preach. Now remember, our branch, it had to stay planted by the stream, not by the firewood pile. Separation is not isolation. It's rooting itself in better soil. It's rooting itself in God. Which leads us to the second characteristic of the blessed life or the blessed person. And that person is saturating himself with God's word. Look at verses 2. But he delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is happening about the law of the Lord is the blessed man, the more he steeps his soul in God and his word, the Lord himself reflects his character back into that person who is seeking him. You see, God is kind of like a mirror, so to speak. The law of God is kind of like the mirror. It reflects God's character just as a mirror reflects something. And as we look at God's character, we will look at ourselves and we'll see where God is supreme and where we need to work on things. For instance, the Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's character, not just a no fun rules to make your life miserable. No. The fifth commandment, do not murder, really points to God valuing life. But the question is, do we value life? Do we take care of life? Do we promote it? Do we uphold the life? Seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Or sixth was murder, seventh is adultery. It means that God is faithful. The question is, am I faithful to my spouse when no one is looking? That the law of God says, do not steal, which mentions by his character that he's not a stingy person, but he's a generous person. The question is, when we look at the law of God, are we generous in heart? Or do we hoard ourselves and our resources? The law of God says, do not bear false witness, which means that God's character is truth. That God is truth. That there's no deceit in him. But the question is, as we look at the mirror, the character of God, do we uphold truth? Or are we a person that is steeped in lies and deception? So the blessed person doesn't see the law as a chain that shackles us to no fun, but it is a portrait of God's beauty and whom we want to be like. Just like a man in the story that returned day after day to water the branch, the blessed man returns to the word morning and night. He delights in it, not as a burden, but as his daily drink. He doesn't just read it, but he meditates on it. Again, that word in the Hebrew, it's like groaning. It's like wrestling. Like Jacob wrestled with God. Remember that? Like, God's actually a grappler. He probably does a little bit of wrestling. Because when he touched Jacob, he popped out his hip socket, right? When we wrestle with God, we're going to have a limp at some point. God says, no, this sin in your life, no. And he's going to pop that hip. He's going to do it. And he will make you limp. He will break you in some ways. Because it's better that he breaks you and heals you. That you are beautiful. Than he keeps you all together, all pretty. But you're full of gangrene and you're dying. Right? That this is our God. This is whom we love. This is whom we seek. That the law of God is not a no fun. But it points us to God himself. That he doesn't just read, but he meditates, he chews on the word of God, praying over it, letting it steep like tea until it colors his whole life. The more he dwells in God's word, the stronger the flavors of Christ become in him. Forced obedience is never God's goal. Again, we're not obeying the Lord so we can get some golden star at the end of our hard work. No, you need to understand that God has already given us the reward, and that is himself. That he freely gives us eternal life himself. That he is your bridegroom, your battle, your champion. You need to understand that God has already given us the reward, and that is himself. He freely gave us eternal life himself. It was a gift. All we have to do is to receive this gift is by faith. And it is after we see God and what he has done that obedience is no longer something that is forced begrudgingly. But it is who has been saved from eternal life that they want to be like Jesus. They want to do what he does. You see, God doesn't want grumpy rule keepers, so to speak. He wants sons and daughters who love his word because he reveals his heart. And so we learn from the blessed man that a saturated life is in scripture is the secret of his joy. He doesn't visit that well occasionally, but he lives beside that well. As he drinks from that living stream, that living well, something begins to happen. Growth begins to happen. The branch that once looked dead begins to show signs of life. And this brings us to our third thing. What does a blessed life look like? And the blessed person grows spiritually. Look at verses 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yet yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Yes, the blessed person, their life ends in prosperity, but the other, the way of the wicked, ends in ruin. But we have to ask the question, what does it mean to prosper? When we hear that word prosperity, we often think material wealth, more money, more comfort, more success, and that's not what this psalmist is meaning, per se. Jesus himself was the holiest, most faithless person in this whole world. Yet, what did he say? Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The scriptures will never promise you, if you're a holy person, he's going to make you a rich, wealthy person. You can be the holiest person in the world, but be a pauper. But you're rich in spiritual blessings, right? that the worldly treasures run out, but God himself never does. That's the difference, Christian. That's why something that we need to understand, that the world will offer us things that are fleeting, that are hollow, that once we grab it, once we consume it, it leaves us rusted. It leaves us empty. But God himself will always keep us full. God himself will always keep us satisfied. God himself will always keep us pleasant and wanting more. And when we trade in the world's gold for God's goodness, oh Christian, we will find something eternal. That the blessed person grows slowly but surely, like a tree rooted by streams. His roots go deep where others only skim the surface. Over time, his soul becomes a mirror of the one he meditates on. Steady, fruitful, always growing, not brown and dead, but full of life. The man with the branch learned this, that he didn't see results right away, but steady obedience, a life appeared where death once ruled. So spiritual growth happens little by little. It happens first, but unstoppable in time. That prosperity, then, is not about possessions, it's about peace. It's about a calm assurance that even in the droughts, your roots are still reaching living water. It's the joy of knowing that at every season, God is producing fruit in you that will last. So whether you are blessed with much in this life, meaning material possessions, money, or not, praise be to God for all things. If you're great, you're rich, great, praise be to God. If you're poor, great, praise be to God. This world is not about riches, Christian. This world is about Jesus and his kingdom. And it's the joy of knowing that every season God will put us and give us fruit, whether we have plenty or we are in want. And so we've answered our first question, what does a blessed life look like? But we now come to our second question and we ask, why should we choose this life? And that is important. And the blessed life looks like a separated, saturated, growing life. But the psalmist turns the page and he shows us the opposite path and asks the secret question, why should we choose this life? And look at verses 4. It says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, why should we choose this life? Because the other path is hollow, is weightless, and it will end in ruin. The blessed person sees that the way of the wicked is foolish, because its reward is hollow and its lasting sorrow. Again, look at verses 4. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, what is chaff? Well, chaff is the thin outer shell of the wheat kernel, and the part that looks like something that has no substance. And then in ancient Near East, as they would gather grain, as they would collect this grain, they would put all this grain on a blanket or a threshing floor, and they would take sticks and they would whack the grain, and as they did, they would break that husk. And that husk would be separated from the wheat kernel within that you would make good bread, right? And then they would take this blanket and they would flip it up in the air, and the heavy weight of the kernels would stay down, but as the wind would blow, it would pick up the useless part of the wheat, the chaff, and it would blow away. Yet that's the imagery that the psalmist gives us. You see, the wicked are like chaff because they lack a center. The heavy wheat kernel, they lack God as their core. Once God is removed from their heart, everything else becomes empty of its purpose and joy. Even the good things in life, like marriage and work and rest, lose their meaning when they're disconnected from the one who has given us use of those things in the first place. That's why the sinful pleasures never satisfy. They're like drinking salt water. The more you drink it, the thirstier you become, but as you drink more and more, it slowly kills you from the inside. Every sin promises refreshment, Christian. Every sin will promise refreshment, but it will never deliver. As Satan loves to bait that hook, he makes it all gold and glittery, but soon as we bite in it, we feel its cold, hard sting. The man in the parable could have stopped watering the branch when it looked dead. He could have said, "What is the point?" But he didn't. He kept on watering from the spring because he trusted that life was found in obedience. The wicked, by contrast, have no spring to draw from. They drink dust, no water. Without God, life becomes hollow and meaningless. There is no fruit. There is no depth. There is no lasting joy. But here's the second meaning that we have with the imagery of the wicked and the chaff, that they're blown away by every wind. You see, the wicked are also like chaff because they have no weight, they have no root, they have no stability. Their hearts are driven by whatever the wind happens to blow, the opinions of the crowd, the pull of temptation, the latest desire in the moment. You see, when you have no God to submit to, your life will become your own. You will only have yourself as God, but in the end, those who claim themselves as God are only ruled by their own appetites and enslaved by their own desires. But when the man with the dry branch obeyed, he wasn't swayed by the mockery or impatience. He was stayed rooted in the command, and he received. That's the difference between the tree and the chaff. One endures and digs deep in the roots of the soil, withstanding the hard, heavy rains and the terrible storms of life. The other, like chaff, it doesn't endure. It doesn't dig deep with the roots and grow. It only drifts. You see, it's foolishness when the chaff loses its kernel. It loses its purpose. It becomes waste that is thrown in the fire. The same is true for the soul that rejects God. When you separate your life from its maker, you're separating your purpose in which you were made. Now, this is our purpose, both now and forever, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to live for praise and not for pleasure. If your life is built on only pleasure, it will collapse when pleasure runs out. If your life is built on praise, oh Christian, it will last for eternity because you are praising an eternal God. But what about the wicked? What about their payment? Do they enjoy forever? Look at verses 5. That doesn't, look at verses 5 and that they will not stand in the council before God's people, that they have no footing, that they will have no ground to stand on. Yet Jesus said it plainly, "Whoever does not believe in me is condemned already." In other words, their judgment has already begun. The wicked rise, but they do not stand in the way of the righteous. They rise to face the truth. They never belonged in the assembly of God. If they had believed in Jesus, they would have risen with the forgiven. But without faith, there is no way they could stand. The wind that once carried them away now carries them to judgment. Just like the parable of the man that says the dry branch has no life in it itself, but when it's placed by a spring, it lives again. So this is the same with us as well. If we are planted in Christ, we will stay firm, and when the winds of judgment blows, we will not be swept away by the winds of the world and its temptations and storms. Yet the psalm closes with hope. Look at verses 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God knows. This knowing is not just a simple awareness like, "Oh, I see you." No, in the original language, this is a loving regard. It's an intimate regard. It's just like in the scriptures where it says, when Adam knew Eve, she conceived. It's that intimacy, that type of knowing. Kind of like when Jesus says, when they said, "Lord, Lord, we casted demons out of your name." And he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. I was never married to you. I don't know who you are." That those whom God knows, he is intimately connected to. That God doesn't just know your path, he walks with you like a marriage partner. He guards your life. He approves your life. He blesses your life. God is ignorant of evil deeds, not because he cannot understand them, but because they're not worthy of his contemplation. But for those who reflect and dwell on God and His ways, they are like the sweetest romantic things they could ever say to our beloved Jesus, who is our bridegroom. When we love the ways of God, He blushes. Just like a lover says secret things into their other beloved's ear, when we do righteous things, it makes our Lord Jesus blush with happiness. Because when we do righteous things, we're speaking His love language. Because that's what He has done. He came into this world to be righteous for us. God is not that God is a good husband, that God loves us, that God set His knowing love upon the righteous in Christ, and He turns away from the wicked, and the two paths remain, one known and tended by God, and the other fading away into nothing. But the parable of the man and the dry branch teaches us the same truth, that one abides in obedience and lives, the other one stays, dries, and perishes. Each one must decide where to plant life, beside the stream or besides dust. And we've answered our questions, what does a blessed life look like and why should we choose this life? But the next question we must ask is how do we apply this passage in our hearts this week? Let me give you five practical ways to practice this psalm in the week ahead. And this will be in the Digging Deeper, so you don't have to worry about taking notes. But number one, choose your company wisely. Take an honest look at what shapes your thinking. Ask yourself, whose counsel do I walk in the most? Spend less time with the voices that pull you away from Christ and more time with people and books that stir your love for Him. When the man that with dry branch obeyed, he had to tune out the laughter of the villagers, and so will you. Faithful obedience often looks like foolishness to the world. Number two, water yourself with the word daily. This is a discipline, Christian, but how can a plant grow unless it is watered? So that is the same with your soul. How can you become more godly if you never talk to God nor read His word? So try to read at least one chapter a day. Sometimes reading too much, you can't really reflect and meditate on the Word of God. So just pick one chapter a day and let the Word of God sink in. If you have a hard time reading, if dyslexia, get an audiobook of the Bible. Listen to the Word of God in the shower. Listen to the Word of God as you're driving to work. Listen to the Word of God wherever you can go. You can get the Word of God in you, even if you cannot read. Number three, replace empty noise with quiet reflection. Take that one commute to work, that one walk in the day, that one lunch break this week with no music, no phone. Just let silence push you to meditate on God's word deeper. That stillness is the soil where the roots grow. Number four, notice fruit, not speed. Trees do not hurry, but they grow. Look for one area where the Spirit is producing fruit. Patience, Christian. Pray with patience and gentleness and self-control. Then thank God for it, that growth is proof that there is life. Just like the man in the parable with the branch didn't see fruit overnight, but he saw it in time, and so will you. Number five, practice delight. Ask the Lord to make obedience joyful to you again. When you read or pray or say it aloud, say, Lord, your law is good. Lord, I want to walk in your ways. Delight keeps faith from turning into duty. And so there we have it. We began with a man choosing where to walk, to stand, to sit, and we end with a tree by a stream and a chaff in the wind. But the question is, will we be like the old man and his student, watching life grow out of death? Every soul begins as a dry branch, lifeless and dead in sin. Yet it is Christ who came and gave us life in Himself, that Christ was truly obedient to the Father and earned us new life by His obedience. So we die to ourselves and live to Christ and follow his lead, and we live like he lived, and we pray like he prayed. We loved like he loved. You see, the best example of the blessed man in Psalm 1 is not you or I, but is Christ, the bridegroom. Let us follow Jesus, people of DRPC. Let us have him lead us to flowing streams where we can plant ourselves next to God's word and grow in his grace. Let us plant near the living waters of God's word and be tended with them. Let us be tended with the daily through obedience where new life begins to sprout. The blessed life is not built in the day, people at DRPC. It's watered by faith. It's kept alive by delight in the Lord and his ways. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, that you are good. Be with us today as we rest in you, for you are mighty, a mighty God in whom we serve. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.